It was. Just had a great time with the Baptist Church down the road, and love to pray together with you this morning that as we approach God's Word, that we would hear God's voice with living power and clarity, and that He would speak to each one of us. What a possibility that God, the Most High, could speak into your life this morning. Should we pray that that would happen? Let's pray. Our dear Father, we thank you for your word that speaks to us so powerfully and clearly and graciously of Jesus. Help us now to see Jesus clearly, so that in him we might know who you truly are and who we truly are. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want you to believe in Jesus. I want you to believe in Jesus if you have never believed in Jesus before. And I want you to believe in Jesus if you've been trusting him for 60 years, 70 years, 80 years. Everybody must believe in Jesus. But what do I mean by must? Let me tell you the story of Dutiful Derek. Dutiful Derek is an imaginary boy. It'd be quite cruel parents, wouldn't it, to actually call their son Dutiful Derek? But imagine a boy, Derek. And aged 6 years old, his parents say to him, "Dutiful Derek, we're off to America. And we're going to visit the Grand Canyon. And we're going to see this incredible piece of God's creation. It's going to take your breath away. You will be in awe." And Dutiful Derek says, "Must I be in awe?" And his dad says, "Oh, what a funny question, Dutiful Derek. No, it's a different kind of must. It's that when you stand on the lip of the canyon and you see a mile and a half down, your breath will be taken away. You will be awestruck." And Dutiful Derek says, "Well, if I must." A few years later, Dutiful Derek's dad sits him down and says, "Dutiful Derek, you know, one day you're going to meet someone very special. A girl is going to take your breath away. You'll see her beauty and you won't be able to think about anything else. You'll fall in love." And Dutiful Derek says, "Must I fall in love?" And Dutiful Derek's father says, what a funny question, Dutiful Derek. Although if he called him Dutiful Derek, I don't know what he expected to have happened. But anyway, he says, "What a funny question, Dutiful Derek. It's just that when you see the beautiful woman, you will fall in love." And Derek says, "If I must." And then a few years later, Dutiful Derek comes into church and he hears the preacher get up and say, "You must believe in Jesus." Well, what does the preacher mean? Does the preacher mean that you must push out of yourself some kind of believing feeling? Does the preacher mean that Dutiful Derek needs to summon up the willpower to make a decision for Jesus, whether he feels like it or not? Is that what the preacher is saying? No, the preacher is saying exactly what Dutiful Derek's father said. When you see the Grand Canyon, you will be awestruck. When you meet the beautiful woman, you will fall in love. And when you see the glory of Jesus, you must believe. You must. And it's not the must of pushing something out of yourself. It's that the glory of Jesus pulls faith out of you. I don't know if you've ever found that happening to yourself. I remember when I was aged about 20, 21, reading through the Gospels, these biographies of Jesus, and seeing the glory of Jesus in technicolor in a way that I'd never seen it before. And it wasn't something that I was pushing out of myself. I just felt like Jesus was pulling it out of me. I just saw who Jesus was. And like Derek seeing the Grand Canyon or meeting the beautiful woman, I was seeing the glory of Jesus. And I thought to myself, this must be it. He is amazing. He's incredible. He is head honcho. He's tops. He's Lord. That was a word that I was just getting to know in the Bible, Lord. I didn't know that that's what it meant to become a Christian, but it was happening to me. Somehow I was encountering the glory of Jesus. I saw his lordship and it pulled faith out of me, and I started to confess Jesus as Lord, and then bad luck, I was a Christian. It's just kind of sneaks up on you like that. And if you haven't become a Christian before, you're in a very dangerous place right now. Very dangerous, because we're looking at the glory of Jesus and you won't meet anybody like Jesus. In Jesus, you will see a glory that is grander than the Grand Canyon, more beautiful than the beautiful woman. In Jesus, you will see a glory that will pull faith out of you. And you'll start to say, I think he's it. I think he's tops. I think he's Lord. Well, bad luck. You're a Christian. It's just the way it happens. And this morning, I want to show you Jesus again. Whether you've trusted in Jesus all your life or whether you've never yet trusted in Jesus. Everybody in this room must believe in Jesus. This book, John's Gospel, was written, and in the penultimate chapter, he tells you why he wrote this biography. He says in John chapter 20, verse 31, these things are written so that you may believe. That's why we're reading John's Gospel. These things are written so that you may believe. And there's an ambiguity there. Does John mean these things are written that you might begin believing for the first time? Yes, it does mean that. These things are written that you might believe for the first time. But also, these things are written that you might go on believing. Because the life of a Christian is the life of faith. Which means every day, and certainly every Sunday, our great goal is to lift up the glory of Jesus. To see him as grander than the Grand Canyon, more beautiful than the beautiful woman, to hold him up to the degree that we have faith pulled out of us. That's the only way you're going to get through your Christian life, is to keep looking and looking and looking again to the glory of Christ. It's the only way you'll survive. Are you anxious about anything this morning? When you think about Monday morning and what you've got to face, or maybe even it's just this afternoon and what you've got to face. What are you anxious about? What are you worried about? Bring it to mind now. We're going to lift up the glory of Jesus. We're going to allow him to pull faith out of us. And you just see what happens to that anxiety. Or maybe it's not so much anxiety that's on your heart. Maybe it's anger. Maybe you're just fuming at that thing that person did, or this situation that you now find yourself in, and you're angry. Of course, you wouldn't admit to being angry, because Christians don't get angry, do we? No, we don't get angry. We're just disappointed. Just frustrated. Just frustrated. Of course, you're doubly at a disadvantage. You are British Christians. My goodness. British people don't get angry, do they? Until you get them in traffic, and then you see what they're really like, you know? They bottle it up until they're in traffic, and then it all comes out. Yeah, everybody's got anger, don't they? However we present to the world, there's anxiety that you're dealing with. There's anger that you're dealing with. Bring it to mind. What is it? We're going to have a look at Jesus. We're going to have a look at the glory of Jesus. We're going to have him overwhelm us, inspire awe in us, make us fall in love again. And then let's see what happens to the anxiety. Let's see what happens to the anger. And let's see what happens if you've never called yourself a Christian before. Let's have a look at him. Let's see what you make of him in 20 minutes' time, yeah? In John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus introduces himself to us. And he does a great thing in terms of introductions. He tells us the two things we always need to know when we're introduced to somebody. Who are you and what do you do? Yeah, if we meet afterwards over a cup of tea, I probably will ask those same questions of you. You might ask those questions of me. Who are you and what do you do? And in verse 11, Jesus answers those questions. Who are you, Jesus? I am the good shepherd, he says. Oh, that's interesting. So what do you do, good shepherd? Jesus says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We'll just go through those two questions and be introduced to Jesus. So what does it mean when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd? As Jesus says this, he's speaking to a Jewish audience who know their Old Testament. You know, the first three quarters of the Bible, the Hebrew Bible that the Jews had been living with for hundreds of years by the time Jesus took flesh. They would have known portions of the Old Testament by heart. And they certainly would have known Psalm 23. Do you know Psalm 23? It's often said at state occasions. It's very often said at funerals, Psalm 23. It's the one that says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Do you know that one? Friends of mine actually had it read at their wedding recently, which I think sends interesting signals about what they're expecting about married life. You know, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Very realistic friends I have. But Psalm 23, it's that walking through the valley of the shadow of death psalm. And it begins, do you know how it begins? The Lord is my shepherd. And if you read that in the original Old Testament, you'd see that it's written in capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. That is who the good shepherd is. All throughout the Old Testament, the kings of Israel were called bad shepherds because they led people into lostness and hunger. And they did not protect the flock from wolves. They were bad shepherds. But the Lord is my shepherd. The maker of heaven and earth is my shepherd. And the prophets started to speak, for instance, in Ezekiel chapter 34, of the true king who was going to come, who was going to be the Lord himself in the flesh. And he would truly lead people to pasture, truly feed them, truly protect them. The good shepherd was coming and he would be God himself. And so Jesus says, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. That's dynamite. It's part of the I am statements that Jesus makes all throughout John's gospel. He has a very high view of himself, Jesus. He's got a real Messiah complex, this Jesus. The original condition. He comes to planet Earth and he says, I am the bread of life. Without me, you go hungry. I am the light of the world. Without me, you're in darkness. I am the good shepherd. Without me, you are lost. I am the resurrection. This world's one answer to death. I am the way to God, the truth about reality, the one life that is truly life. I am the true vine. If you're not connected to me, you have no life in you whatsoever. He's got a very high view of himself, doesn't he, this Jesus? You know, if I introduced myself to you this morning and I said, hello, my name's Glenn Scrivener. I am the unique and eternal Son of God. I'm older than the universe. I brought all things into being. I sustain every atom and act by the power of my word. I alone can bring you into a relationship with God. And if you want to know what God looks like, just keep looking right here. If I said that to you, well, how would you respond? You'd respond the way that the people do in verse 20. In verse 20, when people hear Jesus say these things, they say, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? I often say to people, you know, if you just think that Jesus is merely a good teacher, it only proves that you're not a good listener, okay? The people who are actually listening, who actually knew what he was saying, they did not have a mild reaction to him. They either worshipped him or wanted him arrested or they wanted him sectioned. Those were the options, really. If you don't worship him, then you need to say verse 20. He has a demon and is insane. This is what led C.S. Lewis to say, he's either God, but if he's not God, he must be mad or he must be bad. He must be insane or he must have a demon. We need to arrest him or we need to section him. What do you do with Jesus? No one can have an earthly explanation for Jesus. He's either from heaven or he's from hell, but you must decide. What do you make of this Jesus? And as I force you to make this response. I'm not trying to get your arm up behind your back until you say, oh, fine, okay, Jesus is Lord, fine. I happen to think it would be a spectacular discovery if Jesus is Lord. If Jesus is what God is like, I'm in. What about you? If Jesus is what God is like, that's the most spectacular news the world has ever heard. Think of all the gods that humanity has ever dreamt up, these distant individuals, high on power, low on personality, or these capricious little deities who squabble among themselves on planet Earth. Think of all the different deities humanity has ever dreamt up. Now think about the God who has actually come down among us, stooped, served, suffered, bled, and died for us. Think of that God. Wouldn't that be wonderful news if this is what God is like? Wouldn't that be tremendous news? Life-changing news. To look at Jesus and conclude that he is what God is like, that's faith happening in you. Dare to believe that God is as good as this God, the Jesus God. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Everyone else who's ever tried to lead you has led you astray. You've been lost, you've been hungry, you've been unprotected, but I am the good shepherd. Here I am, I've shown up. I am your God who's stooped to your level to look at you eye to eye, to love you. To love you even to hell and back, as we're going to see. Who do you say Jesus is? Does he have a demon? Is he just a bad man? Well, just read about him. See his self-giving love. Are you prepared to call him a bad man? Or maybe you think he's a madman. Maybe you think he's insane. Well, his teaching has founded civilizations. It's built your world. It has transformed billions of lives. Do you think he's insane? I don't think anyone here is prepared to call him mad. I don't think anyone here is prepared to call him bad. So are you prepared to call him Lord? I am the good shepherd, says Jesus, and it is good news to proclaim him as Lord. Now, before we move on to what Jesus does, we need to notice something about this whole analogy of the good shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. What does that say about us? Who are we in this analogy? Jesus is the shepherd. That means we must be what? Come on, the Baptist church were much better at this. Much better. Jesus was the good shepherd. We must be sheep. Yeah. Kind of ironic that you all say sheep together. But anyway, sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. We are the sheep. Are you offended by that? You probably should be. It's not the most flattering analogy, is it? I mean, think of all the animals that Jesus could liken you to. You're like eagles soaring. You're like proud lions. Even if he said you're like faithful dogs, that would be nice, right? But no, we're sheep, apparently. And sheep are morons. Total morons. I once gave a sermon on this passage back in Eastbourne and spoke about how moronic sheep are. And a shepherd afterwards came up to me, a farmer in the area. He said to me, "No, Glenn, sheep are actually ingenious. Ingenious at finding out ways of killing themselves. Ingenious. You wouldn't believe." And he told me all these stories about ways that sheep on his property had managed to die. You know, if they just get wet, their wool gets waterlogged, they fall over, they're dead. That's it. They can't do it. If they fall over, they can't get up. They're dead. If they get lost, Farmer Brown goes to find them, but he can't just find them and say, "Here, Flossie, follow me back home." Flossie just stands there bleating like an idiot. He's got to pick up Flossie, put it on the truck, drive it home. Sheep are idiots. And Jesus says, you and I are spiritually stupid. Spiritually stupid. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. That's what Isaiah the prophet said 700 years before these words. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way. And we see it in our own lives, don't we? We just follow after the latest trend. And if somebody stopped us and said, "Glenn, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you valuing what you're valuing?" I'd say, I don't know. Everyone else is doing it. Seems like a good idea. And so we just follow like sheep, like sheep, like sheep. And we're going astray and we're getting hungry and it's not working. That's the human condition. I remember when I was at university, the big thing to really compete over was the parties. You know, which parties had you been to? And I went to this party and we drank that much. And I went to this party and we drank that much. I went to this festival, we took these drugs. I went to that festival, we took these drugs. I went to Bora Bora. And we just kind of competing over parties, basically. And then we get out into the workplace and now we're getting paid for work. And so we start competing over a totally different thing. It looks like we're utterly transformed because now we're competing over how many hours we work in the office. No, I work 60 hours a week. I work 70 hours a week, you know. I wear a nappy to the office just to save on bathroom breaks. I'm really committed, and we just kind of... It looks like we've totally transformed. We haven't transformed at all. We're just like sheep following after the next thing. And then it becomes about family life, and it becomes about mortgages, and it becomes about this, becomes about that. And we just follow after different things. And in all these decisions that we make, we feel like we are the boss. Like, I am the solution, and God would probably be the problem. If God exists at all, he'd be the problem. I'm the solution, God's the problem. That's kind of the way the human condition works. And so we just follow after this fad and this trend. We follow after this fad and this trend. What if I'm the problem? What if I'm the problem? What if I don't know what I'm doing? What if I am as spiritually stupid as a sheep? Oh, but we never think that, do we? It's always out there. The problem is always out there and up there. The problem's never down here. Could it be that the problem is down here? Could it mean that we need to change our mind? The Bible uses a word called repent, that actually you stop thinking the way you're thinking, you flip it around and start living out of a different reality. I think that I am the solution and God is the problem. Might it be that actually I need to flip it around? I'm the problem and God is the solution. No, but we're always looking within. We always think that within is the solution. A couple of months ago, I was preaching in a church, and the musicians were not anywhere near as amazing as the musicians you have here. There were in this church some gifted musicians, and then there were some people who they really tried. You know, I'm sure they had hearts of gold, each one of them, but the sound at points was cacophonous. I do have to say it was cacophonous. And in particular, I kept hearing that one of the singers was particularly off-key, and I tried my hand at telepathy. Have you ever done this? And you try to send a message to the PA desk saying, turn him down, please, for the love of God. Literally, for the love of God, turn him down. And I was making this kind of telepathy. It didn't work. Didn't work, and so the cacophonous noise was just echoing around this church, and it got so bad that in the final hymn after I preached, I was really thinking, oh, please, just turn it off, turn him off, please turn him off, and I just looked down at my clip mic and noticed that the battery pack was still on, and ladies and gentlemen, the cacophonous noise was me. The whole time I thought, the problem's out there. No, the problem was down here, right? The problem was me. And repenting, this word that the Bible uses, it's about changing your mind. Maybe you're not the solution. Maybe God's not the problem. Maybe you're the problem. Maybe God's the solution. Maybe we need to repent and believe. Maybe we need to stop going our own way. Stop trusting ourselves. Why would you trust yourself? Has anyone in your life sabotaged your own happiness better than you have? Has anyone in your life sabotaged your own success better than you have? You're a spiritual moron. I'm a spiritual moron. Why would I trust me? Why would I trust me? Why would I trust me, especially when there's a good shepherd? He seems to know what life is about. You know, as I say, he has founded civilizations. You haven't. He has built the modern world with his ethical teaching. You haven't. He has transformed billions of lives. You haven't. Maybe it's time to stop trusting you and start trusting someone trustworthy. Here comes a good shepherd. And let me show you how trustworthy he is. Let's move on to this second point. Who are you, Jesus? I am the good shepherd. But then we ask Jesus, well, what do you do, good shepherd? He says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That is surprising, don't you think? Let me tell you how surprising this is. Jesus has basically just made a claim to divinity. He comes to planet Earth and he says, I am God. And then the people say, all right, God, prove it. Prove that you're God. And he says, okay, watch me die. Hang on, what? Is that what you were expecting as a proof of deity? You know, if I was going to expect someone to prove their own deity, I would expect them to, I don't know, make a mountaintop blow and volcano come out, or, I don't know, make make cows tap dance and sing show tunes or something. Something spectacular, something amazing, something. But literally, this is how Jesus does it. And he does it on every page of John's gospel. He says, I'm God, and I'll show you that I'm God by the way that I die. That is odd, don't you think? That is odd. How could that be true? How could Jesus prove his deity by dying? Well, who is God according to the Bible? According to the Bible, God is a fountain of life. That's who God is. There is a Father always pouring out the life of the Spirit onto his Son. Before there was a universe, there was a fountain of life, a Father pouring out life and love and light onto his Son, Jesus, in the joy of the Spirit. God is a fountain of life. So where do you see the fountain expressed most fully? When it is poured out, right? Where do you see the godness of God most clearly? When you see him poured out with every drop of his blood. You've never seen anything more divine than Jesus with his arms outstretched to the world as a human sacrifice praying, Father, forgive. You've never seen anything more divine than that. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is a surprising God, don't you think? A God who would stoop, serve, suffer, bleed, and die for you. I mean, just think of this analogy of a good shepherd who loves his sheep so much. Maybe a wolf is coming to attack the sheep and the good shepherd runs in the way of the wolf and gets mauled by the wolf and turns over his shoulder to the other sheep and says, Flossie, run to safety, and the shepherd dies. What a ridiculous thing, really. I mean, if that actually happened in real life, I mean, how would you counsel that shepherd? You'd be like, mate, I think you're a bit over-invested in the job here. I think, you know, a good shepherd shows up early and mends the fences. A shepherd who dies for his moronic sheep, how much does he love these stinking animals? How much does Jesus love you? The God of heaven. This is more extraordinary. It's more extraordinary than a shepherd dying for his sheep. The God of heaven dying for you. Dying for you and me who've caused our own pain. We've gone astray. We've followed our own heart's desires. We've made our bed. We should just have to lie in it, right? But no, Jesus comes down and takes that death on himself. Takes the consequences for our sin on himself. And as he talks about laying down his life for the sheep, people would have got the understanding of what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about becoming a lamb. He's talking about the shepherd who becomes the sacrificial lamb. Back in Old Testament times, if you had been spiritually stupid, if you had sinned, you would come to the temple and you would bring a lamb with you, your substitute, your sacrifice. And as you got to the front of the queue, the priest would tell you to confess your sins onto the head of the lamb. You'd lay your hands on the head of the lamb. You'd press down. You'd lean on this lamb. And you'd confess all your spiritual stupidity. Confess all the ways that you've been wrong. You'd say, God, I thought that I was the solution and you were the problem. I'm so sorry. You're the solution. I'm the problem. I'm sorry. You'd lay your hands on the head of the lamb and identify with it. And it was this sense of transferring your guilt to the substitute. And then you'd take a knife and you'd slit its neck. And at that point you think, poor lamb. Poor Flossie. What did that lamb ever do to deserve that? And that's the point. The lamb did nothing to deserve it. You did everything to deserve it. But the lamb dies in your place. And you go home free. Of course, all of that stopped with Jesus. Because none of those Old Testament lambs could cover over your sins. They were only pointing to the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when Jesus came, he played the part of the Lamb. The God of heaven has bowed his head before you and me. And he has said to us, lay your hands on my head. Confess your sins onto them. Let me carry them. Let me take responsibility for them. Let me pay for them. Have you laid your hands on the head of Jesus? Charles Simeon was an old preacher in the 19th century in Cambridge. And he was converted when he heard a sermon on this very idea. And the preacher said, listen, you might have gone to church all your life. You might have read the Bible backwards. You might say your prayers every night. But have you laid your hands on the sacred head of Jesus? That was a phrase that stuck in Charles Simeon's mind, that he couldn't get it out of his mind. And he had no peace for the next 2 weeks. He thought that he was a good enough guy. He was a church-going lad. He knew his Bible stories. He hadn't done too many bad things, or so he thought. But he had absolutely no peace until one night he did what the preacher told him to do. Lay his hands on the sacred head of Jesus. Confess his sin. Confess his spiritual stupidity onto Jesus. Lean on Jesus for his forgiveness. And know that Jesus was his lamb. One night he did that and he prayed, he confessed his sins to Jesus. He says, I prayed as it were, laying my hands on the sacred head of Jesus. And he said the peace that flowed over him afterwards was like nothing he'd ever known. Have you known that? You think, well, I've gone to church for many years. I've read my Bible. I heard one guy last night just say to me, I was talking to him about Jesus. And he said, oh, you don't need to worry about me. I live a good life. What on earth does that have to do with anything? What on earth does that have to do with anything? Have you laid your hands on the sacred head of Jesus? Have you known his forgiveness as your lamb? If you haven't, you have to carry your own sins, your own spiritual stupidity. Don't do that. Don't do that. Know Jesus, the good shepherd, leading you. Know Jesus, the Lamb, forgiving you. And if you know that, well, what happens to your anxiety? Remember, I asked you to think about what you're anxious about. I'm anxious about things. Are you anxious about things? What does it do to your anxiety to know that the God of heaven has walked into the valley of the shadow of death with you? To be with you, to be for you, to carry your sins on himself and to rise again. You've perhaps laid your sins on him. Can you lay your burdens on him too? The Psalms say that God is a God who daily bears our burdens. As you believe in Jesus again this morning, lay your hands on the sacred head of Jesus and confess not only your sins, confess your anxieties, confess your worries. Let him carry your burdens. Are you angry? You know, so often we're angry when we chase after that thing that we must have and we don't get it and someone gets in the way. It's really frustrating, isn't it, when someone gets in the way of that goal, or just life circumstances get in the way of that goal and you needed to have that thing. Maybe you didn't need to have that thing. Maybe the good shepherd needs to lead you in a different direction. Maybe he can soothe that anger of yours as he bows his head to you and says, lay your hands on my head. Confess your anger to me. Let me bear that too. Well, that's all I've got to say this evening, this afternoon. It is afternoon. That's all I've got to say. But I'd just like to offer a prayer. In fact, I want to offer two prayers. Prayers where, whether you've trusted in Jesus all your life or you've never yet trusted in Jesus, you believe in him. Because we must. We must believe in Jesus. I trust that you've seen him as more glorious than the Grand Canyon, more beautiful than the beautiful woman. I trust that you've seen him for who he is. And I'm going to first pray a prayer where if you're coming to Christ for the first time or returning to him after a break, I'm just going to say, Jesus, will you be my shepherd? Lead me. Will you be my lamb? Forgive me. And then I'm going to pray a prayer that's for everybody. Jesus, assuage my fears, soothe my anger. Show me again your sacrificial love. Shall we bow our heads? Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, I see you for who you are, a good shepherd who would die even for me. I'm sorry for all the ways I've been like a sheep. I'm sorry for thinking that I'm the solution and you're the problem. I repent. I'm the problem, and you're the solution. Thank you that you died as my lamb. Spiritually speaking, I lay my hands on your head and confess my sin. I'm sorry. Thank you that you died for me. And thank you that you rose again. Be my shepherd. Lead me through the valley of the shadow and out into your feasting joy. And now I want to pray about those anxieties and that anger. Lord Jesus, thank you for bearing my sin. Please bear my burdens too. I'm sorry for my anger. Reveal again to me your grace and truth. And Jesus, may all of us see your glory and continue to put our trust in you. Amen.